I want to talk about four directions from God. When you hear that, what do you think the sermon's about? Is it northeast, south, or west? Is it commandments that God gives us and there are directives in the Bible that come from God? No, that's not what it is. You saw the scripture reading. Go ahead and put the scripture reading up on the screen because I've got something highlighted in this. I want you to understand, we're going to study in the first part of the lesson, very briefly, a very brief recounting of the story of Jonah and four directions Joseph ran in the book of Jonah, or pardon that, Jonah ran in the book of Jonah in dealing with God. You know, running away from God, running toward God, running with God, and then getting in front of God, running ahead of God. But I want you to look what's on the screen. Because it is Luke that says something that's not said anywhere else in the Bible, and that is, he was a sign to the Ninevites. The word sign is used to refer to that which is miraculous. It does not say he was just a messenger to the Ninevites. Oh no, he was a sign to the Ninevites. We'll probably make that point when we come to it a little bit later. But we all know the story of Jonah. That's what we're going to study. You know the story, and you may even know the following outline that we have given. Didn't originate with us, but it has to do with four prepositions. In chapter 1, God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. What does Jonah do? He runs away from God. He doesn't want to be doing what God wants to him. He's trying to escape from God. You know the results of that. The storm that is made, and that the lot, when it is cast, the lot falls upon Jonah, and then Jonah is cast out into the depths of the sea. Chapter 2, in the depths of the sea, Jonah runs toward God, trying to run away from God. And in chapter 2, he's running back as hard as he can to get to where God is. You know the story, do you not? Of him being in the belly of the whale, the large fish. How long was he there? 3 days and three nights. You know what you'd look like if you'd been in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights? You wonder what whale digestive juices would do to your beautiful body. You understand what I'm talking about? And so he's vomited up upon the shore. And it was some individual who said he hit the ground running. I don't know, the Bible doesn't say that. But if you had experienced what Jonah said, would you be ready to do what God wants you? So in chapter 2, he just comes back to God. And so in chapter 3, whenever he arrives in Nineveh, they know about him. Perhaps visually they could see something because he was a sign. Those individuals who cast him overboard, they were those individuals who knew the first part of the story. And the message of Jonah was a sign to the people that they were that he was there. And so he runs with God. And then you know the story. You get to chapter 4. He wants God to destroy this Gentile nation, the enemies of the Jews. In fact, it is this Gentile nation, this very nation of Nineveh being the capital city, the name of the nation being Assyria, that is going to destroy Jonah's homeland. Jonah's from the northern kingdom. And he wants that nation that's threatening them so much in the time of Jonah, he wants the nation to be destroyed. And so he goes outside of the city, waiting, hoping that God will destroy the Ninevites. Well, God doesn't do it, and Jonah gets angry with God. He gets angry with God, and God teaches him a lesson by causing a gourd vine to come over him and to give him shade from that hot Arabian sun that you may have seen pictures of in recent years and months. And now he's protected from the sun. God makes a worm, and the worm eats the gourd vine. And God says to Jonah, do you have more love for that God, for that gourd vine than I have for Nineveh? Do you really think that I will destroy those individuals who turn to me? Is that my nature? Jonah had it all figured out. He was thinking God might keep his word, and when God does not keep his word, Jonah is upset, as though Jonah knows the will of God better than God does. Now, is it possible, as I thought about developing this lesson, is it possible that everyone in this audience tonight fits in one of these four categories? The categories being from and toward and with and ahead of God. I've tried to imagine who would be here and think of those who are here. And I believe it hits us somewhere in this lesson. You're in this lesson tonight. And it's a prepositional phrase, the word from, the word toward, the one with, and the word ahead of. One of those will probably describe you. Now let's get to the spiritual application. And so this next session, that's sort of the introduction of the lesson. Let's get to the second section. In this second session, we talk about Jonah and you running from God. And so we're not talking about Jonah running from God. We're talking about us. Do you know that this preposition from likely describes most of the people in America? I really had intended, when I got this to this part of the sermon, to ask you, which of these words describes America the best? Is our nation not a nation that's trying to get away from God? You see any evidence of it? You watch the news? You see what's going on? You see the justification of evil over and over and over again? Someone made the observation that, the forefathers wanted to put one nation under God, indivisible. And we've got some individuals whose agenda is to take us one nation out from under God. I want you to think about that. Because you see, in our lives, every person is forced to make a decision about God. And I say about himself and his relationship to God. You know what? Everybody wants to go. I do not know of anyone who does not know, where did I come from? I'm not talking about your genealogy specifically, but one of the things that focuses in our lives, there are three great questions. One is, what happens when I die? The other one is, and that's the first one, the one we're talking about tonight, and that's, where did I come from? And the other is, and sometimes individuals never get to the third aspect of that, and is, why am I here? But everybody wants to know. Because you see, our very existence, and the culture especially in which we live, but the culture in which the world lives. Think about paganism, and how pagan, Greek, and Roman gods give an origin. Where does it come from? We're forced to think about it. And the very nature of truth is such that there is no escape from this being in the presence of God, at least whenever we ask the question, where did I come from? You think about that? That's the very nature of truth. Truth is either right or it's wrong. Truth is absolute. And so when it comes to the matter of, is there a God? There either is a God or there is not. And all of creation is forced to make that decision. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalms 19, and says there is no language on earth. Think of all the dialects and thousands of dialects and languages there are on this earth, and there's not one single dialect, not one single language on this earth where the heavens do not declare the glory of God. I want you to hear that. You got to deal with it. Now, the reality is many paths have been taken to not deal with it. The first one we list is the matter of agnosticism and atheism. You and I need to have an appreciation of the fact that there are individuals who say, here's how I'm going to deal with that. I am just going to say, there is no God. And then there are others saying, well, there may be a God, but there's no way that I can know that He exists. Are you sure? People come at that conclusion to avoid facing the reality that there is a divine eternal being. There is that eternal power. There is that first mover. There is that first life giver. And all of that evidence is there. The heavens declare His glory and everything. And for you know the difference between an agnostic and an atheist? An atheist knows there is no God. I want you to think about that. For an atheist to know there is no God, then he'd have to know everything, because the one thing that he might not know is that the evidence that there is a God. But the atheist says, I know there's no God. And there are many folks in America like that. And the agnostic is somebody who says, I don't know if there is no God. I don't know if there is a God. And so I'm just not going to think about it. There's no neutral ground. The very nature of life forces you to see that. And the reality is that that people need to have an understanding that there is a God. There are other ways that people try to escape it other than agnosticism and atheism, and that is by creating gods. I think it's interesting in Romans chapter 1, he talks about when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They became neither were thankful, they became foolish in their imagination. And they changed the glory of God into something that looks like like some animal. I want you to think about, I want to think about golden calves. I want you to think about those who worship the planets and the stars. But more especially those who have made their idols so they look like people, like fish. Come on now. Do you really think that some four-legged golden calf represents the nature of He who created the world? How brainy is it? Why do people do that? Because in the reality of trying to deal with this, if there is a God, and trying really to get away from God, that's a great escapism. That's why. My God will allow me to attack my enemies. Think of the wars in ancient history. And the wars in ancient history were the pagan gods against the other nation's pagan god. And whoever won the battle, that's the big God, and my God is bigger than your God. What does your God look like? Oh, it looks like a snake. Oh, come on now. Like a snake? You stop and think about how on earth could you ever, with some animal, represent the one who created all of the animals. And yet that's what idols have looked like. Think about them. And so Romans 1 says, and they began to worship the creature more than the Creator. I suspect in some culture, you know, some animals that are strong and are magnificent and in their beauty and everything, somebody said, my, oh my, that's the kind of God I want. That's my kind of God. You look at the beautiful, drawings or paintings, or seeing in reality a beautiful stallion as it runs across the pasture, as it runs across the ground in some place. And somebody said, now that's what my God looks like. Seriously? What about the one who created that very stallion of the dust of the ground? And yet that's escapism. Getting away from God. And then there are those individuals who more in our culture, and we could spend the whole time on each one of this, who escape the reality of facing whether there is a God and my responsibility to God and the guilt that I might have because of the things that I have done. And so they turn to drinking, they turn to drugs, they turn to pleasure, they turn to sex, they turn to materialism. Why? That is escapism. When you're in Disney, you have no problems, do you? You know what I'm talking about? Everything is so wonderful and so magnificent there that you just forget about everything. Escapism. And instead of facing the reality, we run away from God and turn to some way to spend our time so we will not be forced to deal with the reality. Here's the truth of the matter is, there's no way to get away from God. Psalm 139, you start that second paragraph of Psalms 139. David says in that psalm, "How shall I go where you are not? If I take the wings of the morning and I see that sun rises and I see the earth as it covers the entire earth," guess what? Every place the sun shines, there is. What about the darkness? If I say the darkness will cover me, guess what? That darkness is light in the presence of God. I cannot hide from Him by taking the wings of the morning or hide in the darkness of night. And then He said, if I ascend up into the heavens, there, you are there. What was it that cosmonaut said? I circled the earth and I didn't see God. What was it? One of the first ones that said that. Do you remember that story? Some of you young people won't remember this story. The first Russian came back to this earth and said, I was up in the heavens and I did not see God. And somebody said to him, if you'd gotten out of your capsule, you would have seen Him immediately. He's in the heavens. And if I go into Sheol, if I go into that, and then in that psalm, if I go to the very depths of the sea, there you are, God. That's the nature of God. Every idle word that every man speaks on this earth shall be brought into judgment. That's what the Bible says. God is so much a part of what's happening on this earth that He remembers everything that you have ever said, and you'll give an account out thereof in the day of judgment. And what about the last verse of Ecclesiastes 12:14? 12:13 says, the whole duty to man is to fear God and to keep His commandments. And the last verse of that book says, because God will bring into judgment every secret thing, good and bad. People running away from God. You need to understand there is no escape in running away from God. And so Jonah, when he arrives on the land, or before he gets to the land, he runs toward God. Do you know how much God wants all men to be saved? You know the golden text, do you not? God so loved the world. You know that one, don't you? Why? Because God provides opportunity for all men to come to Him. And you know John 3:16. You know the verse does not say God loved the world that He gave His Son. Look at that two-letter word. Don't read the Bible so fast that you don't see even the smallest word. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And I like the statement that's made in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Christ died for all. That's stated over and over again in the Bible. But especially in this verse it says, when the Bible says Christ died for all men, you know what that means? That all men were dead. Isn't that amazing? That one statement talks about the universal nature of sin. And God wants to do something about it. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Think about Emmanuel, God in the flesh, when He's on the cross. Is He concerned about sin? What about those who spat on him? What about those who had beaten him? What about those who had nailed him to the cross? What about those who are standing at the foot of the cross mocking the Son of God? What's he saying? The Greek said he kept on saying, "Father, forgive them." You know how hard it is to take a breath? You get out to some of those things, monkey bars, I guess that's what you still call them, jungle places, you know, in the playgrounds, and you hold yourself up as long as you can. And after a while, you cannot breathe. You've got to take a deep breath. And the only way to do that is to pull yourself up, and then holding yourself there, let your chest expand so you can get a deep breath. You know what Jesus did every time he took a deep breath? Father, forgive them. Run toward God. In fact, if you want to see the evidence of how much God wants to save the world, the man who was the worst sinner that's ever lived, that's the way Paul described himself, as the chief sinner. The worst sinner there's ever been. That's Paul's description. He's the one who is the primary writer of the New Testament. He writes almost half. If he writes Hebrews, he writes more than half of the New Testament books. Who's that? That's one of those men Christ died for. And there is that individual, like Paul, who says, "I want to serve God." Is that you? Running away from God? What about that individual who says, "I want to run in the direction of God"? You know the story of the prodigal son, do you not? The son who'd done wrong against his father, and he's decided to come back home to where his father is. And oh, what a picture of us when we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we want to get back to where God is. And that may be who you are tonight. You may be that individual that says, "I want to run. I want to run toward God." The most beautiful part of that is whenever that father sees him, the father runs to meet him. And sometimes I think when we talk about singing that song of invitation, that individual says, "Well, I just can't make that first step." You make that first step to change your life, and God will come running toward you to help you make the rest of them. That's his nature. Running from God, running to God. Well, Jonah arrives, chapter 3, and now he does what God wanted. By the way, God didn't change the message because Jonah didn't like it. The statement in chapter 1, go preach to Nineveh. Guess what's in chapter 3 when he arrives on the earth again? Go preach to Nineveh. Why? Truth is eternal. And so Jonah arrives there, and we need to understand the realization that God has always been with his people, helping them. The expression, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I've highlighted in all caps on the screen the word "never." You know how all-inclusive that is? The Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord says to those who have come to Him, "Never will I ever forsake you." Interesting, the Old Testament, where that's found in several Bible stories. They're ready to enter into the promised land. And Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 31 in verse 6 and again in verse 8, he reminds the people, "Now you've got to go in and take this land that is full of giants and walled cities. Here's what you need to remember. God said, I will never forsake you." And so they walked in and took city after city, destroyed multitudes of kings and kingdoms, and took their possessions. Why? God says, "I am with you." By the way, that's what he had said to Moses. And in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, he says it to Joshua, And what? Guess what David says to Solomon? As God was with me, you do God's will, and the God of heaven says, I will never forsake you. That is his nature. And we need to understand just how powerful that is. I've changed the pronoun of Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, from singular, I, to we, because I want to make this application. You know Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can we not, as God's body of people here tonight, say, so can we? What if written on the very soul of every member of this church, from the oldest to the youngest, were these words, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Did not he who said, I have all authority, go preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age? Is that not the promise of God? And look what that New Testament church did. How on earth could they preach the gospel to every creature? And yet they did. Why? Because God was with them. Palm Beach Lakes, I got a question to ask you. I'll not ask it right yet until we look at this verse in Zechariah. They've come back from Babylonian captivity. The city is in ruins. The walls have tumbled down. And Zechariah is standing there looking at this immense task that is before him. And in a prophetic vision that Zechariah sees, there is a message from God that's given to Zechariah that says given to Nehemiah through Zechariah. Nehemiah, it is not by your power. It is not by your might that the walls of this city are going to be rebuilt. Not by your might, nor by your power, but my presence in my spirit there working among you. You're going to be able to do it. You'll lay the foundation. It will happen, and you will see it become a reality. But there's an amazing statement when he says, what is there before you, Nehemiah? Is there a mountain? That mountain will become as a plain, as a level plain. Is that not the background of Jesus' statement? If you have the faith the size of a seed of mustard, you can say to the mountain, be cast into the midst of the sea. And that early church, with mustard-sized faith, before them lay the great mountain, and the Lord says, it's not by your power nor by your might, early church, you're not going. I am going to do it with you. I will use you. Palm Beach Lakes, the question. Who would have ever dreamed the early church would have taken the gospel to every creature? And what are your dreams for this church? And is God working with us? Part of that dream. We foolishly try to measure the very nature of the church without considering God being a part of it. Then it was a large city. Jonah preaches there with God, and the whole city repents. Even the animals are clothed in sackcloth. Who would have ever dreamed it? And then Jonah gets ahead of God. Jonah gets ahead of God because Jonah thought Jonah's plan was better than God's plan. Isn't that what happened? I'm going to sit out there and I think my plan for God to destroy Nineveh is better than God's plan to, by his very nature, decide not to destroy them. You ever do that? There's an interesting story about Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Presented this as part of a lesson about 3 months ago, 4 months ago. The this being a part of Peter, what happened? Immediately after Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's in Matthew 16, you know, verse 16 and 17. Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Wow. For the Son of God to look at Peter and say, "Blessed are you, Peter." What a great statement. Are you aware that that's in verse 18 and 19? Can I encourage you to look at verse 21 of Matthew 16? Jesus says, by the way, after he's stating these matters, he began to tell them how he's going to die. And Peter came and took Jesus aside. I want you, got a picture? He takes Peter aside. "Come here, Peter. Come here, Jesus. I don't want. And Peter begins to rebuke Jesus and said, "It's never going to happen." Peter thought his plan was better than God's plan. What if Peter had been in charge? Spiritually, where would you be? You know what Jesus says to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." Literally, he's talking about the word, "Get behind me, not so I can see you." The implication is, Peter, you're way out in the front ahead of me. "Get behind me, Peter, because you do not savor the things of God." I want you to hear that. Here are those great religious spiritual truths. And Peter, in his immaturity, thinks he's a great and a wonderful kind of follower of Jesus. And so he'll even rebuke the Son of God. And Jesus says to Peter, "You don't savor the things of God, that which will feed your soul and open the doors of heaven. You don't find any joy at all in that. Get behind me, Satan." And instead of saying, "Get out, get away from me," he's saying, "Peter, quit getting out in front of me." Is it possible we do that? Situations develop in our lives and we figure out exactly how God's going to make it all work out. And we'd say, well, all God would have to do, and we're ready even to tell God, "God, if you'll just do this, then every bit of this will be solved." Not understanding that sometimes adversity is in our lives to help us to be more spiritual. You don't savor the things of God if you don't understand that about adversity. The very design of adversity is to make you to be stronger. We get ahead of God, and is it possible that's where we are right now? You know what you got to do? Trust God. And if Jesus tells you something as amazing as what he said to Peter, and that is, "I'm going to die and I'm going to be put to death," trust Jesus. Peter, instead of just immediately saying, "Here, God, is the way you ought to do it." But do you not understand that the result of men not following the ways of Jesus, now I want you to hear this, the result of mere mortals not following Jesus, but getting out ahead of Jesus, is the whole basis of religious division that creates infidelity in this world. I pray Jesus says not only for these apostles, but for all those who believe on me through their words, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Jesus in us. Us in Jesus. The Father in God and Jesus in the Father, and us in Jesus and Jesus in us, we are synced together. Religious division comes, and it started in the first century when men thought they knew more about salvation than the Son of God did. And Satan used some of those individuals to seek to divide the church over circumcision. Those Judaizing teachers, advocates of circumcision, you are ahead of God. That's not where God is headed. That's maybe where you want the church to go, but that's not where God wants it to go. Get behind me. Those who want to change the very nature of the church and make it a Jewish denomination and enforce circumcision religiously on all mankind. Get behind Jesus and follow Him. And if you will look at every doctrine that divides, it's not doctrine that is taught in a divisive way in this book. It is when men have gotten out in front of this book and says, I've got a better way of doing it. You and I need to understand, the reality is that multiple denominations was not a part of God's plan, and it is not a part of God's plan. I pray, Father, that all of these who believe on me through the words of these apostles, that they may be one as you and I are one. How much unity is that? That they may be one in us that the world might believe. And whenever they in that first century world continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, there was unity. And whenever those statements were given, don't you add to and don't you take away from the apostles' teaching and the apostles' words of God given through the Holy Spirit of God. Don't you add to them, don't you take away from them. When I add to them, when I take away from them, I have decided on my own that I know more about this than Jesus does, and I'm out in front of Jesus. Now you take that and apply it to your own lives. Forget about the matter of denominationalism. When we in our own weaknesses try to justify our weaknesses instead of asking God to help us deal with them. When we wrongly look at others and say, well, I'm not as bad as they are, and we seek to get in front of Jesus instead of taking His plan. Where are you tonight? Run away from God? Why would you not run toward God tonight? You know what that plan is? Not some denominational creed that some individual's written down, but the words of Jesus that says, believe that I am He. For without faith it's impossible. You want to have your life walking with God, then believe in Jesus and change your life. That's what the word repentance is. Changing. Make up your mind. And when you let it be known that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, this very night, you could be washed in the blood of Jesus by arising and being baptized, and let the blood of Jesus wash away your sins. That's God's plan. And when you do that, you become that follower of Jesus, and He adds you to that church. What church is that? It's this one. It's this church in this book. When they did it that day, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And so the next day, they did what had been done the previous day and the day after, and the Lord kept adding them to the body of Jesus. If you've never done this, why would you not let your name be recorded in heaven tonight by arising and being baptized and let the Lord Jesus wash away your sins. God help us. God help us to run with Him with faith in our hearts about what the Lord can do for us if we'll step out on faith. God help us to not get ahead of Jesus, but to accept life and whatever is there and just be faithful until the day that you die. You know what faithful means? Keep trusting Him. Even though I may not understand, I'm still going to trust Him. And a crown of life awaits us. There's a wonderful story of love. Will you not let that story of love cause you this very night to change your life and make whatever changes you need to make? Let us know how we can help you by coming to the front right now. As together we stand and sing. Will you come?